if anything, in that time period. You know, it was early Sunday morning, December 7th, back in 1941, when Japanese fighter pilots executed a surprise attack on the American naval forces that were anchored at Pearl Harbor. After that event became public, President Franklin Roosevelt declared that it was a day which will live in infamy. And that word infamy means an evil reputation brought about by something grossly criminal, shocking, or brutal. For almost 60 years, that heinous event was the most infamous event in U.S. history. However, on Tuesday, September 11th, 2001, we witnessed a new day of infamy that eclipsed the horror of Pearl Harbor. Let me read a passage of scripture that we can easily apply to this time. It's in Luke chapter 13, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to be reading from the MEV. If you want to follow along, that's fine. And I thought this was just an appropriate passage of scripture. Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. There were present at that time some who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all men living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Let me add another thought here this morning. Do you think those people aboard American Airlines flight number 11 and United Airlines flight 175 who crashed into the North and South Towers respectively of the World Trade Center complex in New York City on September 11th, 2001, were worse sinners than anyone else in New York? Do you think those people who were attacked on 9/11, of which killed 2,996 people and injured over 6,000 others, were worse offenders than all the men living in the United States? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Within an hour and 42 minutes, both 110-story towers collapsed, with debris and resulting fires that caused partial or complete collapse of all other buildings in the World Trade Center complex, as well as significant damage to 10 other large surrounding structures. A third plane, the American Airlines Flight 77, was crashed into the Pentagon, the headquarters of the United States Department of Defense in Arlington County, Virginia, leading to a partial collapse of the building's western side. The fourth plane, United Airlines Flight 93, initially was steered toward Washington, D.C., but crashed into a field in Stony Creek Township near Shanksville, Pennsylvania, after its passengers tried to overcome the hijackers. It was the deadliest incident for firefighters and law enforcement officers in the history of the United States, with 343 and 72 killed, respectively. We watched on live television as thousands of American citizens and people from other nations were sent into eternity by an act so brutal and so devastating that it is almost beyond comprehension. The loss of life was staggering. The economic cost was at least $10 billion in property and infrastructure damage and over $3 trillion in total costs. The destruction of the World Trade Center and nearby infrastructure caused such serious damage to the economy of Lower Manhattan and had a significant effect on global markets, closing Wall Street until September 17. And the civilian airspace in the United States and Canada until September 13. Many closings, evacuations, and cancellations followed, both out of respect and fear of further attacks. Why do I bring this up today? Because today marks exactly 15 years since Muslim terrorists carried out this act of terror on American soil. Most of you remember that day like it was yesterday. Most of you remember exactly where you were, what you were doing when you heard of those attacks. Some of you maybe were not born yet. Maybe they're out. I'm not sure. Maybe you were too young to comprehend why an entire nation was weeping and angry. Students who are 11 years old will be taught of this event for the first time as history in middle school this coming school year. Now in our text, Jesus used a tragic event of that time to teach people some spiritual truths, some spiritual lessons. They are lessons that in this tragedy that we can hopefully learn and have it teach us some value today. You know, there were four words that were echoed in the wake of 9/11. Those words were, God, please help us. God, please help us. But I want us to take a look at the 15 years since that tragic day and see if we still are echoing those words, God, please help us. We pledged on that day that as a nation, we would never forget. That we would never forget what had happened. And we have kept that pledge to some degree, although I think that we have abandoned it where it matters the most. The spiritual revival that followed 9/11 saw people dropping to their knees in prayer. They were returning to public places of worship. God was even welcomed out in the public area again. But it was all too temporary. And as the wounds healed and the threat seemed as distant as the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq, it's debatable that at least on a broad scale that we learned anything of lasting spiritual importance from 9/11. So let's look at some of the lessons that we should have learned. First of all, lessons about life. Lessons about life. There are some lessons about life that we can learn from these tragic events. One of those lessons is that life is brief. Life is very short. According to James chapter 4 and verse 14, he asked the question, what is your life? It's just a vapor that appears for a little while, and then it vanishes away. We also should learn that life is precious. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 declares that God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Life with God is a precious thing. We also should have learned that life is tragic. Job chapter 14 and verse 1 says, man comes forth like a flower and is cut down. He flees also as a shadow that continueth not. Lots of tragedies happen on that day. Life is full of tragedies, but also life is tainted by sin. And we could ask the question, why do these things happen? Why did an event like 9/11 happen? There are many complex answers, but let me simply say the answer is sin. It can all be traced back to sin. The root of these events can be traced back to the sin of one man and one woman. In Genesis chapter 16, God had promised to give Abraham and Sarah a child. But you know the story, instead of waiting for God to answer in his time, they took matters into their own hands. They sought to help God out. And a baby by the name of Ishmael was born. And this baby became the father of all Arab nations and ultimately the father of those who conceived and carried out these attacks. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't love Ishmael. God doesn't love the Arab people. He does. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is God had a different plan. But man superseded God's plan and stepped in. And the tragic results were as follows. It's really a perfect illustration, I believe, of Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. One other lesson here is that life does not end at death. All those thousands who stopped living here that Tuesday morning on earth started living somewhere else immediately. We find this to be true as Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And he said, it came to pass that that beggar, Lazarus, died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, into paradise. The rich man also died and was buried. Where did he find himself? He found himself in hell. And there he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Truth of the matter is that after this life is over, we all continue to live somewhere. One man called his family as he was about to suffer death there in those attacks. He called his family to tell them that he would see them in heaven. We learned some lessons, hopefully, about life. I don't know if we did learn them well enough, but we also need to learn some lessons about liberty. And there are three here. First of all, liberty is a precious possession. We have precious liberty in this country. We are free to worship and live for God without governmental intervention or persecution. That liberty must be preserved and defended at all costs. I'm not sure how long we'll have some of these liberties. So we need to realize that this is a precious thing that we have, and we need to do what we can to preserve it and to defend it. The other thing is that liberty is a fragile possession. We are seeing our freedoms being stripped away from us. Are we not, church? They are being taken away from us. And it wouldn't take much to see America fall into the kind of disarray that plagues many nations around the world today. We must take our place alongside our fellow Americans and defend this great nation that God has raised up. That God has raised up for these times, I believe, and to the nation that God has so blessed. But we also need to understand that with that liberty that is so precious and fragile, that it can be costly. It can be costly to gain. It can be costly to keep. A nation, America is the nation we are because 2.5 centuries ago, men and women were willing to pay whatever price was demanded of them to be free. We didn't live during the days of the Revolution, but we are still involved in this fight for freedom. Church, please don't throw up your hands and give up. Don't do that. Don't just wash your hands of the whole matter. We must do our part in these days to defend our nation and protect the freedoms that we enjoy. If nothing else, we need to saturate our nation in prayer. But I think also we must be willing to and ready to sacrifice without complaint to protect our liberty. We must give all that we have, even our lives if necessary. Why? Because we want to secure this freedom for successive generations. I was talking with Della about this morning. I'm not so concerned about myself. You know, I've lived a good life. I've enjoyed what I've had. But I'm concerned about my children and even beyond that, my grandchildren, that they won't experience the kind of America that you and I have grown up and experienced. The kind of America that you and I have grown up and enjoyed, and the freedoms that we have enjoyed in this country. So it might cost us something, but we need to take a stand. There's a third point that really is the heart of the message this morning, though. Life, liberty, and not the pursuit of happiness, but I want to call it the pursuit of holiness. This is a lesson that we should have learned from 9/11. And we need a revival. We need a revival of righteousness. In September 2001, and during the weeks that followed, Americans turned to God. Church services across the nation hit record numbers in attendance. People came looking for answers. They came to a place where they could feel comforted. They came to a place where they could feel peace. But instead of experiencing a spiritual awakening and the fruits of righteousness that could have occurred, We are experiencing a deterioration of life as we knew it 15 years ago. There are less people attending our churches today than there were prior to 2001. We are serving a God, or we are seeing God rather, he's being moved more and more out of the public sector of our nation. In 2003, just 2 years after the tragic events, George Roy Moore was removed as Chief Justice of the Alabama Supreme Court for refusing to take down a monument of the Ten Commandments from the state courthouse. Shortly after that, in Houston, a Bible was removed from a privately maintained display on the lawn of the civil courts building. It honored the faith and motivation of one of its city's benefactors, whose organization helps thousands of widows, single mothers, and homeless men and women. Marriages continue to fall apart around us, leaving behind a broken generation of young people. While many government leaders openly celebrate the legalization of same-sex marriages, those who oppose any expression of Christianity continually harass Christian educators with frivolous lawsuits. Atheist groups even protested the response prayer meeting held in Houston, attempting to prohibit, can you imagine, trying to stop the governor of the state from attending that prayer meeting. God help us, we cried in 2001. But listen to this, church. On September 11th, 2011, 10 years later, prayers were officially banned from the memorial ceremony at Ground Zero. The past 15 years, we have seen tsunamis, we have seen earthquakes, we have seen tornadoes, we have seen floods, we have seen droughts, and we have seen them like we've never seen them before. Well, let me be quick to add here that God is not to blame. Okay, people wonder where God is in all this, and they have a tendency to blame God. But God has no dark side. His goodness extends toward all of creation, and his goodness never changes. Evil did not enter the world until the serpent turned wicked and tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God. Through one man, the Bible tells us, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. But it was never God's intention to corrupt this planet with such things. Sin is like a plague, and it spreads through natural means. It spreads through choice and by influence. And as Cain slew Abel, it became abundantly clear that mankind would have no trouble disposing of innocent blood with comparative ease. God's response to sin was ready, though, before it happened, because Jesus was sitting in heaven, and God had come up with a plan of salvation that he would eventually roll out. God would not, however, force humanity to love him, because he created man with a free will, and worship that is done under compulsion is worse than a fraud, for it mocks its object through clenched teeth. And so the tempter began to work, and God allowed him to work in this world because he too would play an unknowing role in the scheme of salvation. But God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. God never did. God never will. He didn't tempt Pharaoh. He didn't tempt Job. He doesn't tempt people to sin. Habakkuk wondered about the evil in his day. He wondered why such horrible things could happen to seemingly better people than their assailants. God used the Chaldeans, but he didn't make them do what they did. That was their choice. Is God using the evil and expansion of radical Islamics to teach America a lesson? I'll refrain from answering that directly, because I don't know I don't bear the prophetic burden that Habakkuk had. But I do say that there are lessons to be learned from all this, and we better learn what they are, and we better keep them. When Jeremiah wrote his lamentation, he was sitting among the ashes of his beloved city that had fallen. And we see similar things and even worse things today, as we saw pictures of those sitting among the rabble and the ruins of Ground Zero and other places that the enemy has attacked. Pastor Jim Garlow from San Diego spoke to Grace Community Church the day after some 35,000 individuals, some say there were 44,000 to 50,000 people, who came to Reliant Stadium. Remember when they held that big prayer and fasting there? They came to Reliant Stadium to participate in a day of fasting and prayer for our nation. Drawing a spiritual parallel to the natural disasters our nation experienced, Pastor Jim Garlow aptly stated, "Our nation has been experiencing a series of earthquakes, and the church has been sleeping through them." In Luke chapter 22, verses 45 through 46, the Bible tells us when Jesus rose up from prayer. Remember, this is when he was in the garden, and he had taken three of his disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. And Jesus went off to pray, and he came back, and he found his disciples what? He found them sleeping. Actually, the scripture says he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said, "Why do you sleep? Rise up, lest ye fall into temptation." And the word sorrow means stress, anxiety, and grief. The disciples were so overwhelmed by what they were facing, they went to sleep. And maybe you're like that. I know sometimes I am. Have you ever had some difficult time in your life? And you know, you're crushed beneath the weight of the sorrow of it. What do you want to do? I just want to go sleep. I just want to forget about it all for a while, and I just want to escape it. I just want to go to sleep. That's what the disciples were doing. They were asleep. They were sleeping from the sorrow. They were sleeping from the stress. They were sleeping from the anxiety that they were to be facing. They were overwhelmed with it all. But Jesus told them, don't sleep. Instead, he said, you need to wake up. Wake up, so that you won't enter into temptation. And likewise, in the midst of the shakings and the groanings and the raging of nations, church, it's not time for us to sleep, but it's time for us to awaken. It is time for us to be awake, and so that we can be watchful, so that we can see these situations as they arise, and so that we can become involved in God's work and have an occasion to share our testimony. Let's be awake and let's be watchful. Jeremiah 10:10 says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation." So what is the answer really? What is the lesson that we really need to learn? What is the answer for us here this morning? I believe it's this. I believe we need a revival, not only of righteousness, but of prayer, and not only of prayer, but of repentance as well. Would you read the scripture with me this morning? You might even know it by heart. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Let's read it together. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." I picked out four truths here this morning for this verse. First of all, I want you to notice that the people God has, the people that God has, if my people, whose people? My people. Now, this whole promise that I'm about to give you is predicated on what God's people do. So many times we say, oh, if only Hollywood would, or if only the government would. But I want us to look at what we would today, what God says we are to do, because God is looking to his people. God is looking to us. God is looking to you as one of his. So we want to say, well, if only God would. Forget that, because God acts in response to his people. We're not waiting on God. I'm not blaming God for the mess that we're in. Do you think the reason we are in the mess, the world is in the mess today, is because God is indifferent and uncaring? No. In fact, I've come to the conclusion it is not my duty to persuade God to send revival even. My job is to permit him to do it. It's just simply permit him to do it. And it begins in the house of God. If my people. The hope of America is not in the White House, although I'm still going to vote. But my hope is not in the White House. My hope is not in the State House. My hope is not in the schoolhouse. My hope is in God's house. My hope is right here. It's with you and I and other believers. That's where our hope is. That it's the people that God has, but it's also the pride that God hates. He says, if my people which are called by my name shall what? Humble themselves and what? And pray. Have you ever prayed, God, make us humble? Don't do that. Don't do that. He can bring us to humiliation. But here's what is so much better. Humble yourself. It is so much better to humble yourself than have God humble you. And the Bible says that we are to humble ourselves. James 4:6. Wherefore, he saith, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Think about that. God actually resisting people. God resisting a proud nation. God setting himself in battle array against that nation. God resists the proud. But now listen, he gives grace to the humble. What does America need? America needs God's grace. You know what grace is? Grace is the desire and power, their ability to do his will. God puts grace in your heart. God puts the desire in your heart. God then gives you the strength to live that out. That's grace. But God resists the proud. But those who humble themselves, he gives grace. And the more we humble ourselves, the more grace he gives. But now let's move to the third thing, the prayer God hears. Not only the people that God has, not only the pride that God hates, but the prayer that God hears. God doesn't hear every prayer. God puts qualifications on his prayers. Sometimes people say, well, if we will pray and seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways, he hears us. That's right. The prayer that God hears is the prayer that seeks his face. Can I tell you what's wrong with America? I really believe this. We're not seeking the face of God. We are seeking the hand of God, but we are not seeking the face of God. We are seeking his blessings, but we are not seeking him. Revival is when God has not turned his back on us, but it's when God can smile upon us, when God can find favor in us, and when God can turn his countenance toward us. God is looking for a people that will seek his face. Not seeking God's hand, but seeking his face. You know, we're saying, oh God, do something. But God is doing something. And what God is doing is he's saying, I want you to seek me. I want you to seek my face. I want you to seek me with your whole heart. And we need to ask, we need to seek not the hand of God, but the face of God. And you say, but Pastor, God is our only hope. Shouldn't we be seeking his hand? God is our only hope. I don't disagree with that. But I also think that this is true, that God is our biggest threat. I don't fear Islamic terrorists as much as I fear the judgment of God. And so I would say that we need to seek God. And the Bible says that we are to not only seek his face, but we are to what? Turn from our wicked ways. So this far, the message really been rather simple. And we think, well, I can do that. I'm the person God has. I can humble myself. I can pray and seek God. But here's where it gets a little bit more difficult to turn from our wicked way. To pray for revival without repentance doesn't work. Some of us have the idea that God is going to bless us. You know, America doesn't have to turn from its sin, but simply pray for God's blessing upon us. But I wonder, will God bless us when we have taken the moral choices that we have taken? And I want to tell you today, church, I'm so blessed by you. I really am, because there are liberal churches out there today that have just thrown all kinds of morality out the window. That they just will go along with whatever seems to be the easiest way to go, and to accept anything, as, for example, sodomy struts down the street. When God can't be mentioned in public, why would God bless America? Unless we turn from our wicked ways. Actually, I came across a verse that I really had not really noticed before, not to this degree. And it was teaching me that to pray without repentance really upsets God. It angers God. It's Psalm 80 in verse 4. He said, "How long, O God of hosts, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people?" See, the people were praying, but the people were not seeking God's face. They were seeking his hand. They were praying, and they weren't seeking repentance. They weren't turning from their wicked ways. They were just expecting God to bless and honor their prayer. There's a time when the Israelites had crossed Jordan. There were battles to be fought. There's mighty Jericho. And Joshua led the children of Israel against Jericho. And you know, the walls came tumbling down. What a great victory that was. And then there came that little city, Ai. Two letters in the name, that's all. Small city, small name. But at Ai, Israel was defeated. And they ran like whipped puppies from the face of the army of Ai. You know what Joshua did? Joshua got on his face and he said, "Oh God, why have you failed us? Oh God, why have you allowed us to be defeated here?" And God said to Joshua, he said, "Get up. Get up from off your face. Israel has sinned." He said, "Put away the sin from you. The reason you lost the battle is because there's sin in the camp." And what he's saying to Joshua is, Joshua, you can pray all that you want to pray. But if you pray without repentance, if you pray without confessing this sin, and if you pray without forsaking this sin in the camp, you will be defeated. Prayer is not some sort of smokescreen in which we can hide our pride and our sin. When we come to God in prayer, if there is anything wrong with us, if there's any sin in our life, we need to confess it and we need to forsake it. Now, I know that repentance is a worn-out term. So let me tell you what repentance really is. And by the way, you might think this is insignificant, but it's not. Repentance is mentioned 969 times in the Bible. The first message that Jesus gave was to repent. The last message that Jesus gives in Revelation to the churches is to repent. And God has said in Luke 13:3, "Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." So repentance is more than a conviction of sin. Repentance, as I read in the Bible, where, for example, Paul preached to a man named Felix. And the Bible teaches that Felix trembled like a leaf in the storm. Why did he tremble? It's because as Paul talked to him, he became convicted of his sin. The scripture in Acts 24:25 says, "And as he," that is Paul, "reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" But history tells us that he never did come. He was convicted of sin, but he didn't repent. Repentance is more than a confession of sin. You say, "Well, if I've confessed my sin, have I repented?" You've done part of it. You haven't done it all. Do you know that Pharaoh confessed his sin? He said, I have sinned. But did he turn from his sin? No, he didn't. When the storm died, when the plague stopped, he was no longer convicted. He didn't truly repent. Here's what I think happened after 9/11. When the storm stopped, the conviction that was born in the storm, when the storm stopped, that conviction died. I think that's proof of what we see in America today. So repentance is a turning. The word literally means a change of mind. It's negative and positive. We turn from our wicked way, and at the same time, we turn toward the face of God. So there is, I need to hurry here, because I would like to spend a little bit of time in prayer. There's the promise that God answers, and this is the good news. The God that sent revival to England in the 16th century, the God who sent revival to Mount Carmel, the God who sent revival to Nineveh, the God who sent revival to Jerusalem, that God is still alive and well. And I'm telling you that he will hear from heaven. He can forgive our sin and heal our land. God is not a Republican. God is not a Democrat. He is a king. And Democrats, Republicans, and Libertarians, and Independents, and whoever need to bow before him. And he rules from heaven. And the one who hears from heaven, he's the one that can forgive our sin. Really, do you want to have revival? It's really not that difficult. If you want to have revival, draw a circle on the floor. Get inside that circle and say, God, would you revive everything in that circle? That's where revival is. That's where revival begins. It begins with you and me. It begins with the people of God. One by one, I'm only one, but I am one. I can't do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do and ought to do, that by the grace of God, I will do. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sin and heal their land. Amid the heart-wrenching stories that emerge from 9/11, there also emerge stories of great heroism. The valiant firefighters, police officers, emergency workers, and citizens who rushed to rescue the victims, many of them losing their own lives in the process of trying to save others. Although the fates of many were sealed as the towers collapsed, rescue workers labored for days in the faint hope of finding some of their brethren alive beneath the chaos and rubble. The passengers of Flight 93 made a conscious decision to give their lives in a crashing plane in order to spare the lives of many. They've become modern day heroes. But let me tell you, church, there is a battle for the soul of our nation and for the soul of a generation. The only hope is the hope of glory that lives in you and me. Now more than ever, we need courageous leaders to give our nation a vision of hope again, a vision of purpose, and a vision of destination. We need a revival of character. And that's really the third thing that we need revival in. We need a revival of character. From the White House all the way down. And to lay down our lives to rescue the perishing. Blood donors from around the nation responded to the call of 9/11, mirroring the greatest act of love ever, Jesus, who gave his blood so that we might live. Jesus was the greatest fireman of all, who gave his own life to rescue perishing humanities from hell's flames. Jesus Christ, our Savior, healer, deliverer, and liberator. And I believe there's nothing too difficult for him if he truly sits on the throne of our hearts and if he sits on the throne of our pulpits in America again. Can I have your heads bowed? Today is not a time for the church to draw back. It's a time for us to move forward. And in the midst of darkness, God is still calling us to be a city on a hill. 15 years ago on September 11th, he gave us a wake-up call. It's time to stop pushing our snooze buttons. The most patriotic thing you can do, the wisest thing you can do, is to give your heart to God and to be saved. Now, I know that most of the people here this morning are professing Christians, But maybe you're here today and you need Jesus. And I believe the wonderful news that God will save you if you trust Him, if you would put your life in His hands. We use the word saved, and it really means to be forgiven of every sin. Christ wants to come into your heart and to dwell in your life by faith. When that happens, heaven becomes your home, and Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. And God sent me to tell you today that He loves you, and He wants to save you, and He wants to give you a new heart, a new hope, and a new home, if you will simply trust Him. The devil will do everything that he can to argue this decision away from you this morning. He'll give you all kinds of excuses. But Jesus says, come. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Jesus. Believe that He died on the cross for your sins. Believe that He is raised again to prove that He is the Son of God. Believe that He can save you, and He wants to save you, and He will save you. If you would simply say right now, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I put my faith, I put my trust, I put my belief in You. If any is doing that, you're doing that for the first time this morning, could I just see your hand up and then down? Amen. God bless you. God bless you. Father, You see these hands this morning. Lord, whoever comes to You, You will never turn away. But Lord, You will accept them and come into their heart. And You indwell them with Your Spirit. Thank You, Lord, for that promise. Thank You for that life-changing event, transformation today. Amen. Amen. I would like you all to just to look up here for a few minutes. I want us to pray. And I know we're past 12, but we could just hang on here. Our denomination has asked us to cry out to the Lord to awaken our nation. And they've asked us if we to spend the morning in prayer. If we couldn't do that, to take 11 minutes. So I'd like us to take 11 minutes thereabout in prayer today. And I've got just some things up there that we can pray about. And what I want you to do is, if you would like to come and lead us in prayer, just come and stand here and not waste any time. When one prays, the other one, somebody else prays. But just to go through this rather quickly. So if there are 11 people that come up here, you get a minute to pray, no longer, okay? If there's less, you can spend more time in prayer. But if you just come up here and line up, and you can pray for one of these things or more of these things if you want to, or maybe something that's not even on the list. But let's just come on up here. Stand up here and just hop in line. Dick, I'll let you go first. And if anybody wants to keep joining while they're praying, please do.